Laura, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come together and learn of you. We just ask that our ears would be open to hear what you have for us, and that you would give Mike the words that need to be said. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
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 So we are going to be talking about prophets today. The history of prophecy. We're going to talk about the development of prophecy within Israel, the characteristics of a prophet, the characteristics of prophecy, and the structure, if we have time. We'll see how far we can. But who was the...
ambitious.
I am an ambitious guy. Who is the first prophet? Who was the first prophet? Let's start with this. Trivia. It's always fun
trivia,
to do this. How,
yes.
How many of each animal went on the ark? Okay, who was the first prophet?
Samuel,
okay.
I want to say that he was talking about he will crush your head. Isn't the Lord God the first person?
Ooh. Put a little spin on that one. Nice, okay. Okay.
What's your answer in here?
In Genesis 3, it talks about he will crush your head and he will crush its heel. It's...
So the good Lord has some divine revelation himself. Nice, nice. Okay, so we turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 51. The Lord Jesus tells us who the first prophet was, and it's not who we are thinking.
Well, I know that was a trick question.
It was a trick question.
It was not going to be what we thought.
Luke 11?
Whatever we
thought. Luke 11, 51. Whatever you thought.
Was going to be wrong.
From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.
Yeah, so he talks about all the prophets in verse 50. So the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world. And he starts with Abel. Now, who would have thought Abel was a prophet? Now, why? Why is he a prophet? Why would he be considered a prophet? We have no prophetic work from him whatsoever, and
he's considered a prophet because it says in Luke 51.
nice.
Because the Lord Jesus.
Because the Lord Jesus said so. Yeah. Well, and his blood speaks from the earth, right? His blood cries out, but that's also not why. It's because he knew which sacrifice to offer. That's actually why. He knew which sacrifice. So if you take the sacrifices of the two brothers and you go into Leviticus and you see that there is a hierarchy of sacrifices, and the one that Abel offered first, how did he come to know when Moses hadn't yet told everyone that the right sacrifice was the one that he offered, right? So he had some knowledge. He had some insights, some revelation to him of some kind.
Just because this says this in Luke, so we have to believe it, you have to now come up with some reasonable explanation. Or you have to come up with a reasonable explanation.
Yeah.
You don't have to come up with some explanation. You can just say it because it says so. But I'm not sure how reasonable that is.
Differences?
You're making a story for it, and that's fine.
I'm not making a story for it. There is a hierarchy of sacrifice. So they both make sacrifices. One of them is acceptable and one of them is not. And grain offerings are acceptable to God, but what is the first offering that has to be offered to God?
Blood.
There you go. Okay? Boom. From Hebrews to Leviticus.
So they both would have known, though.
Well, but Cain... Yeah. No, not necessarily, because Cain isn't considered a prophet.
But
we don't know for a fact that that's how Abel knew. Maybe Abel made other prophecies during his life that simply aren't recorded in Scripture.
It's possible.
Not all prophecies are recorded in Scripture.
Yeah, but this is again where you work from the principle of known to unknown. Okay, so you work with of all the things that I was going to say today, this is really the one. So you take clearer portions of Scripture, and they help you understand more obscure portions of Scripture. There is a hierarchy of sacrifices. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. You look at the story, and Abel has all kinds of heart issues. Okay, he's still offering sacrifice. Right? Why are you angry? Right, God has all these conversations with him. So he's that doesn't make him a prophet. Right, he's not listed amongst the prophets. Abel is. And we go back and we look at the story of Abel, and Abel is offering the right kind of sacrifice, and I guess I'll go out on the skinny branches and say that the reason he did, know what to offer is because the Lord must have told him.
I mean, in this passage, it doesn't preclude Cain from being
prophet, but it just
precludes Cain from being the first martyred prophet. Because this is discussing the blood of the prophets.
But he says, all the prophets, I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and shed from the foundation of the world, may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah.
Yeah, so it wouldn't make sense to say from the blood of Cain.
Yeah, but Cain... But,
so I'm just saying, they could have equally had the revelation.
Oh my gosh.
I think
you guys are making it unnecessarily complicated. There's no question that whether Cain was a prophet or not. Cain was not a prophet. Cain was not regenerate. Cain was not saved. There is no hope for Cain. Cain is a category of person. He's like his father Satan because he's a liar and murderer. He's not a prophet. Abel is a prophet. What I'm offering is an explanation why you can accept it or not, but we're not going to get into the tall grass about it. Because, there is a methodology here, and I think that what you guys are doing is massively overcomplicating something that's pretty simple and straightforward. Because Scripture interprets Scripture, not speculation. Not like, well, it doesn't say this, it doesn't, well, what doesn't say? It does say that he knew what to offer. We do know what the sacrifices are. We do know that Abel was a prophet. Okay, so the history of prophecy, we'll see how far. Maybe I won't even make it off the first page. So the history of prophecy, the first period is the pre-monarchy period. Okay? So there's three periods altogether. The first is the pre-monarchy. And in 1 Samuel 9:9, if you turn there, 1 Samuel 9:9, we see a division in the text of Scripture. The pre-monarchy period, if anyone wants to read 1 Samuel 9:9.
Formerly in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, come, let's go to the seer, for the prophet of today was formerly called the seer.
Okay, so the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. So the seers in the Old Testament are the prophets up to this point, okay? And that's Moses, that's Abel, that's Abraham, that's... When they use the word prophet in those earlier books, I think that you have a linguistic issue going on there because the book was edited. Okay, they were previously called seers. Now, why do you think they were called seers? Why specifically that? Okay, so in the beginning, right, this is why Scripture interprets Scripture, and Jesus or God the Father in the beginning is sets up standards for us. So he made everything. He made light. And he looked upon it, and what did he say when he looked upon it?
It is good.
It's good.
It's good. Okay, so he made a judgment. So seeing is judging, and so the prophets have visions. The prophets look at what's going on, and they make pronouncements, and they look upon God, and they're given a word, and then they make pronouncements. And so seeing and prophesying have a lot to do with one another. Seeing is judging. Seeing is... In the sense, the ability to make pronouncements because you can actually see clearly. And throughout Scripture, seeing and judgment are sort of it's a double-edged sword. Those who cannot judge properly cannot see properly. Those who cannot see properly cannot judge properly. Okay, so who are some of the pre-monarchy period prophets? Who would you guys consider some of those seers?
Maybe Samuel.
Moses?
Moses, Samuel, yes, good. Deborah was one of them. I think most of the judges would be considered prophets. I think Abraham was a prophet. I think most of the patriarchs were because they received visions. They received messages from God for others. There's a number of people who are referenced, and we're not told who they are. Jacob's mother goes and sees someone and gets a prophecy from them, but we're not told who that is. You can only speculate as to who that is, which I won't do now, because that's dangerous with you guys to speculate. Okay, so then what you have is the pre-classical period. Sorry, what? No, nothing? You're going to take a shot anyway? Pre-classical period. Okay, so this is the time essentially... All the prophets leading up to what we call the written prophets. Scholars refer to the written prophets, and those are all the prophets that are in the Old Testament. right? Ezekiel is a written prophet. Isaiah is a written prophet. Now, Elijah and Elisha are not written prophets because though their words are recorded, they did not write a book, right? They didn't write on scrolls and deliver it the same way Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah did. Now, these prophets are described in different ways. They're called men of God in Isaiah 9:6. They're called servants in Amos 3:1-8. They're called watchmen. They're called messengers. So they're watchmen, they're servants, they're messengers, they're men of God. And all of these descriptions are later used of the apostles. The apostles are called watchmen, messengers. They're referred to in all these same ways. Malachi 3:1 calls them a messenger, for example. And what the idea behind this, actually, if you turn to Exodus chapter 4, the first major prophet, Moses, right, the big one, the prototype, they called him, the prototype. In Exodus 4, we actually find out how prophets actually work, how prophecies work. Let's see here, verse 16. So Exodus 4, 16. So we'll back up to Exodus chapter 4. I'll start in verse 14. So then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you," there's that word, sees you.
What verse do you want?
I'm in verse 14. "When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hands the staff with which you shall do the sign." So he gets his magic wand at the same passage. So Aaron is the lips of Moses. So that's what prophets are. They are the lips of God. Okay, what you see is Moses has this struggle. He doesn't think he's eloquent enough for the task. God gets angry, and so what he says in his judgment is, fine, we'll have Aaron be your lips. So I will talk to you, you will talk to him, and he will talk to everyone else. And you see this is how prophets work. God comes to the prophets, he says, this is the message I have for you. And then they go and they deliver these messages. And there's interesting aspects of this, as we saw in Kings, in David's life. We'll go with that one. So David wants to build the house, and at first the prophet says, this is wise and good, and do it. And so he says this, but then he receives a contradictory word from God, and then he goes and he speaks on behalf of God. So the prophets are always speaking on behalf of God. And that's how they function. Okay, any questions? So far? Before we get to the third section.
So, the pre-classical, did it overlap with the monarchy
period? It does overlap with the monarchy period.
And
yeah.
It's pre and post, or?
Well, I mean, I would try to categorize it as, like kind of right up till they're taken away, and then there's different categories of written prophets. But the prophets who we don't have recordings of in that classical period, there is some overlap in both categories, I would say. These aren't watertight compartments, right? Whenever you're doing systematic theology, you're trying to systematize something that can't perfectly be systematized. So there is overlap, right? And as we've seen in the life of the kings, right? So you have kings, they arise, and very quickly they're displaced, I think. Very quickly they go, right? Solomon and Jeroboam and those guys get off track. And now the prophets have a different role than they did before. So Nathan used to confront David. Samuel used to confront Saul. That they've always had that responsibility of confrontation with the kings and their ethical decisions and their obedience to God. But then what you have under the kings is this transition to prophets being like outsiders who are opposed to the system. Mm-hmm. And that continues all the way down to the last prophet, John, the last non-divine prophet. Let me just clarify. John is the last one. John is an outsider. John is in the desert eating bugs and eating honey and speaking against Herod the king. And he is the last in a long line of outsiders who are now opposed to the official system. And so it's very interesting through the books of Kings and Chronicles as recorded there, the role of the prophet changes to some extent, which we'll look at in just a minute. Okay, so then the classical period, that's the third period, the classical period, and that's what we call the written prophets. As I said, these are the prophets whose works we still have. Now, this is, to Laura's point, where there is some overlap, because chronologically, some of the minor prophets, what we call minor prophets, actually precede some of the major prophets that we know. And if you go and you look in books like Hosea and Amos and Jonah and Micah, what they're doing is they're doing something that's later imitated on a much larger scale by Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the big prophets. And part of what goes on here is there's a difference between English Bibles and Hebrew Bibles, Jew Bibles. Jewish Bibles are different. They categorize these things different. Like Daniel's not a prophet in the Jewish Bible. He's part of the like wisdom literature. It's just the writings of Daniel. Because half of that book is like these weird, like half of it's history and half of it's these sayings that he has, and it's kind of unclear as to what's going on with those. The apocalyptic literature is a little harder to define. But how many of you guys have ever read the 12 prophets? That's in Hebrew, they call it the 12 prophets. And it's actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. They put them all together. And they actually are one story. And I'm going to focus on them a little bit right now because we're not used to them. I think most of us, who sits down is like, you know, I'm going to read Habakkuk. Let's do a little morning devotional and read about all these weird crickets and Joel. Right? I mean, that's not usually how it works. So they actually are one story, okay? And I know, I understand how they're listed in the Bible, but I'm going to talk about them chronologically, okay? So if you look at the 12, you have Hosea, and his book is a call to Israel to repent. It says, Israel, repent of your sins. Okay, so then Joel and Amos are about the fact that Israel refuses to. So those books are about Israel, who's told to repent, who does not repent. So then Jonah comes along, and what he's done is... God says, okay, fine, I've dealt with Israel, and they're either going to obey or not, and then so now what I'm also going to do is send you to Nineveh, Jonah. Now I'm going to also send prophets to the nations, because the nations also need to be saved, right? God is actually interested in saving the world, not just Israel. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh reluctantly. He calls them to repentance. He doesn't want to go there because he knows how gracious God is. He's not a racist, necessarily. People make it about ethical considerations. But the problem with Jonah is he knows that if he goes there and those people really repent, that God really will save them, and he does not want them to be saved. And you can talk about the fact that in Nineveh, those guys were pretty nasty, right? I mean, they used to skin their enemies and slap the skins on the outside of their castles. They used to be very, very, very brutal. And so anyone in Israel, right, people in Israel would not want them to be saved. It's the kind of thing we're dealing with the Russians and the Ukrainians. Where do we, right, and this goes both ways. Are we concerned about, right, if we're Christians, are we concerned about the souls of these people, or are they just a national enemy we want defeated? And I think it's a real test for Christians to think through these things. It's the Jonah problem. What if God comes to a man in Ukraine and says, go now to Moscow and prophesy against them? And someone, right, Christians in Ukraine would be like, I don't think so. I'm not going to Mordor and preaching to the orcs,
right.
Which is the language that the guys there I know use sometimes. And it's something that we constantly have to address. So when Jonah's doing that, so then Micah comes along, and his book is pretty much like, hey guys, how's it going? Israel, we told you to repent. Okay, now and he refers several times, look at how Nineveh has repented. So within these 12 books, you can see that they're interacting with one another, and they're interacting with the contents of one another's books. Because he's asking Israel, why are you guys, like, how is it going with your soul, with your repentance? Look at Nineveh, they've already repented. And then Nahum comes along, and he actually addresses Nineveh because God had been very gracious to them, and they had backslid. So it didn't last for very long. The reformation that came in Nineveh from Jonah's preaching didn't last long. And then Habakkuk comes along, and he talks about a new power that's going to rise up, that's going to be God's rod to discipline Nineveh and Israel and all the nations. So you can see the sequence, how it's a story, and each book is like dovetails to the other books, and there is actually like a much longer story that covers hundreds of years of time. So Zephaniah, and Habakkuk also talks about, for the first time, a remnant that will be saved. God's going to destroy the whole world and all these nations. He's going to bring woe upon all of them, but there will be a remnant that remains through which he will then bless the whole world. So then Zephaniah comes, and he talks about the day of the Lord, judgment leading to salvation. Now, the day of the Lord is something that the prophets talk a lot about. Do you guys know what the day of the Lord is? What it refers back to and what it's... Day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Like, in the prophets, they're talking about it, but it's based on an actual day that really exists. Okay, it's a historical reference that they then take up as a metaphor. And I think once you understand it this way, there's a lot said about the day of the Lord. I think Jesus says a lot about the day of the Lord that doesn't really make sense to us until you think about it this way. Now, in the garden, okay, had Adam and Eve seen God in the garden before they...
Yes.
Before the fall?
Yes.
Okay, did they ever hide from him?
No. Not till they sinned.
Not till they sinned. And then when they did sin, right, he comes there, he didn't change... Their eyes changed. Now, we're going back. We've been talking about eyes, seers, judging, right? God came in the same way he always comes, but they saw him differently. And when they saw him, they were afraid of him. When they saw him, it was terrifying. When they saw him, they felt like somehow they could and should hide behind a tree. And the day of the Lord is the day he comes to the garden and judges man for their sins. And in that judgment is both hope and justice. Okay, I will deal with what you have done, but you're also going to be exiled from this garden. You're going to suffer. There's going to be more turmoil. There's going to be more futility. There's going to be all these things in your life now that weren't there before. And so when God comes in judgment. He also comes with words of hope, but it's a terrifying thing. Okay, and so the prophets are constantly talking to the Israelites, because the Israelites are like, when is the day of the Lord going to come? When's the day of the Lord going to come? Because what they mean is the day of judgment for the nations. And the prophets are constantly having to remind them, guys, the day of the Lord is a terrifying thing. Because when the Lord comes, he judges. And the Israelites think, oh, they have the temple, they have the law, they have the sacrificial system, and so everything will be fine. He'll find us here in the garden, everything will be hunky-dory. And so you have, like, Amos is... talks a lot about the avarice of the people, the wealth of the people, the injustice of the people, the lack of social justice that's going on in Israel, the fact that they've forgotten the poor, that they're oppressing people. And so there's all these reasons that God is going to judge Israel, and they don't realize it. And so that's partially what the prophets are always talking about, the day of the Lord. Yeah?
I'm sorry to ask.
Sure.
How do we know when they talk about the day of the Lord, it actually refers to that day historically, when they were judged in Eden? I know you're saying it also refers to the future, and you're saying you're using this expression
mm-hmm.
on this historical day.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know that that's where that actually came from?
Well, typologically, linguistically, theologically, that's how we know. So this is like, we go way back to the beginning of this class, and what we are not doing is, so this is, it's a methodology question that you're asking. Because what we want to know is, Mike, tell me in Isaiah where Isaiah tells me this. And that's not what I'm doing. What I'm doing is you're reading all the whole counsel of God, and you're trying to understand it as best you can with what's revealed inside of it. Okay? And the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord appeared to man and judged man for the first time, is right there in Genesis in the first three chapters. And then that becomes something that Israel is hoping for amongst the nations that they want judged. And what the prophets are constantly reminding Israel is that when that actually happens, it's not just going to be good news for you and bad news for them. It's going to be bad news for everyone. Unless, right, and it's in these 12 prophets that they first use the phrase, you know, that you live by faith. Those who live by faith. Faith is something that Abraham understood. It's something that Moses understood. It's something that David understood. So those who live by faith, those who put their faith and hope in God, will survive. Not those who wear the right clothes. Not those who worship the right way. Not those who X, Y, or Z. And that is how I know, because the Bible tells me so. So that, what you're asking is a methodology question. And I think when you're studying the prophets, this is where the reason people don't read them. The reason that the book of Revelation, for example, similar to the prophets, is so difficult for people is because we're just not very familiar with the Bible itself. There is a great deal of mystery that God has revealed the answers to, and there's a great deal that's mysterious that ought not to be. Okay, and the purpose of the Christian life is wrestling with the Word of God until as much of it makes sense as possible to you, and then you go and apply that to your life. So here's an example. Okay, so in modern Christians are not different than Old Testament Christians. Okay, we don't talk about the day of the Lord like they did. What we talk about is Judgment Day. Now, this phrase Judgment Day, right? I mean, we just watched Terminator 2, for goodness sakes, and the nuclear holocaust that comes, they call it the Judgment Day. And you know, as Christians, how many of you guys are looking forward to the Judgment Day because God is going to set right all the things that are bad, right? We say it in our creed. God will come and he will judge the living. We're looking forward to Judgment Day. And Christians talk about Judgment Day. But isn't it necessary from time to time to remind everybody that Judgment Day, right, is not, right, it's going to be a time where God, right, your eyes on his side or not on his side, you're judged rightly or not rightly by him, not by you. Because I think a lot of Christians want Judgment Day to come because we hate abortion. We want Judgment Day to come because we don't like liberals. We want Judgment Day to come because we don't like false prophets and false teachers. But we have to be just as careful talking about Judgment Day as they were talking about the day of the Lord. Does this make sense, the parallel? I think it's an immediate parallel. Yeah. They were looking forward to a day where God comes and sets all things right. We too are looking forward to a day where God comes and sets all rights. And we have to handle that appropriately and think through it. And why on that day are we going to be justified? And will we actually be justified? And why? Okay, does this make sense? I hope. Does that answer your question? Okay. So, who was that I was talking about? Oh, Zephaniah. Judgment leading to salvation. He talks about the day of the Lord. So then Haggai, Haggai is a post-exilic, he's post-exile. And what he talks a lot about is return, but disappointment. God, you brought us back to the land, unbelievable. And yet it kind of sucks. This is not living up to what we were expecting. And then so the prophets also have to deal with these expectations. This is what Ezra has to deal with first, and Nehemiah. They deal with the same thing. The people come back, and it's not all roses. It's not all glory, just like the day of the Lord. People are waiting for this day, and they think, oh, now we'll go back, and just because we'll be in Israel, and we will have a temple, back of the temple, everything will be fine. But that's, right? Then these prophets come and they talk about the state of their hearts. They talk about the fact that the worship that they are offering, God hates it. And it's because their lips are near him, but their hearts are far from him. So being in the land is nearer to God, but it doesn't matter physically if you're nearer to God if your heart is far from him. And that's what Haggai and Zechariah deal with. Zechariah has more good news, more restoration. He talks about the good shepherd who's coming. And so he gives more hope. Okay, so there's always, when there's judgment, there is always hope. So we go back to Genesis 3:15, and God says, okay, listen, Eve, because you did this, this is what's going to happen. Satan, because you did that, this is what's going to happen. Adam, because you did what you did, this is what's going to happen. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy your enemy. But it's going to he's going to bruise the Savior. And so the whole thing is both judgment and hope. So Jesus comes on the cross, and what do we have? We have judgment, the cup of wrath that the nations, all of us were supposed to drink. Jesus drank it, turned into a cup of blessing that we're longing for on the day when we gather with him in heaven and we enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb. Okay? Now, all of this was just in the 12 prophets. Okay? So there are books that can help you understand just these 12 prophets. But I think it's a single story that when you get in there, there's all kinds of nuance. There's all kinds of interesting things to find out. But I think it should be something that more of us should do. Yesterday I sat for 3 hours and listened to an overview of the Book of Amos in a class that I'm taking. And I couldn't, I was like, this will preach. This will preach in my own day, like nobody's business. And usually when I sit down and think of the Old Testament, what am I going to do next? You know, it's like, you know, you think, oh, I'll do some Isaiah for Christmas time. And right? I just got done with 1 and 2 Samuel. I feel like I never need to preach on the Old Testament ever again. But then you have this tiny little book, Amos, and it's full of rich and wonderful things that speaks, I think, very plainly to the aphorist that we, and the moral situation that we have here as modern Christians in America. Okay. Now, there's something I want to talk about the prophets that I think is part of like a general mistake that Christians make. Because there are some scholars, when they talk about prophecy, they talk about ecstasy. They talk about this sort of wild abandon. They just talk, did I spell that right? Close enough. Oh, yeah. Sorry. It's a C? Yeah, okay. Phonics works for me, man. Okay, so now can you guys think of a time where there's prophecy and there's some ecstatic, like just this wildness that comes when the spirit of prophecy comes upon people?
King Saul,
right? He took his clothes off, yeah. And starts like going wild. Right? The other one is when Elijah is dealing with the prophets of Baal, and they're like, yeah. They're just like kind of freaking out and cutting themselves, and the whole thing just seems a little
bonkers.
Yeah, like some sort of horror film. Yeah. And I think that this is a common mistake. Some scholars are like, well, you know, the prophets weren't thinking men, they weren't studying men, they weren't scholars. They were men that God would just sort of like plug into the back of their brain like an electrical current and just like flow through them in this wild and unexpected way. And I think that we have to be very careful here. There are moments like this with Saul amongst the prophets, but his whole life and the various spirits that fall upon him at different times, he is very complicated. That is, he's a very complicated character, and the events associated with him, I think if you isolate that story, I think you'd have a big problem. I think in the life of Saul, you've got to deal with that issue all by itself. And in the case of Elijah, the false prophets are the ones who are ecstatic. Now, I actually do believe that. I mean, there's a lot of people now who drink some shroom tea and do some, like, free association writing, and they've tapped into the spirit world, right? There's two ways into the spirit world, as Doug Wilson talks about. Like, you used to be able to fast and meditate on the Word of God and pray, and you could have these sort of beatific visions, and people could tap into the spiritual realm by self-denial and stuff. The shortcut that they discovered in the mid-20th century, is LSD. Right? So you skip all that self-denial, and you tap into this ecstatic world, this wild and uninhibited world, through drugs now. And there's a lot to be said about that, but we're going to set it aside for a minute. I think that this error that they're making, we don't understand how scholarly the prophets actually were. God chose specific men. And they had to know what was going on in their own context. They had to listen to the Lord God, and they had a vocabulary, they had an education, they had an understanding. And just like when we read in the beginning of Luke's gospel, that he looked into these things, he studied them very carefully before he wrote his gospel account. And because the Spirit is not wild, the Spirit brings, he doesn't bring chaos, he brings order out of chaos. Okay, and so the prophets, it's not chaotic. It may seem like it to us, right? You may be reading, you're like, well, look at all this prose, and you're talking about Persia. Now it's all this poetry, and you're talking about Edom, and you're talking about all this, and you're like, whoa. And it's difficult. I don't deny that. But there is an order to it. Just like we went through the 12 books just now, and I think most of us are surprised by how much order, even from prophet to prophet, there is in what they're doing. And so it's not ecstatic. I think modern Christians... It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Many modern Christians make the error that when the Spirit comes, it's chaos. But when the Spirit comes, it's not chaos. He brings order out of chaos. He does not bring chaos out of order. So if you have an orderly church service and everybody goes bonkers and starts running around, that is not the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have a bunch of wild and crazy kids who will not sit still, and over time they begin to sit still and pay attention and obey their parents and not distract others from worship, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, because he's bringing order out of chaos, not chaos out of order. Okay, so let's talk. We'll skip ahead a little bit. Let's go to 1 Kings 22. And we'll see how over time the interaction between the prophets and the kings has changed a great deal by the time you get to 1 Kings 22. Okay. So if you go down to verse 13, you have this story here. It's about Micaiah. Is that how you say it? Micaiah? I heard it said several times yesterday, and I still struggle. Micaiah?
Isaiah's got the same spelling, and we say Isaiah.
Micaiah? Okay, we'll go with that. Okay, and the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and with a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" Okay, so the king at this point has 400 scholars working for him, and they're called the prophets. And at this point in the history, kind of the difference between sort of like a court scholar and a prophet and a magi is sort of, it's a real mixed bag. So the three magi that, or the, yeah, the three magi that come when Christ is born, with a group of magi with the three gifts, let me be clear, they are court scholars like these men. They're prophets of that work for wealthy and rich and powerful men to advise them because they're wise and have understanding. So what we see here are that these 400 prophets, these court scholars, are in it for themselves. They only have positive things to say. They're like, "Oh, your policies, Joe Biden, are fantastic, right? We got all these Harvard scholars that come along and tell us what they're peer-reviewed, right? We got Dr. Fauci here, and he's like a scholar. He's like a prophet. He's prophesying what he thinks is going to happen. Here's the policies, and he's for big government, and he's for the elites. He's for the ruling class. And back then, man hasn't changed. This is what you find. Micaiah comes, and he's an outsider, right? And it's said of him that he never says anything good about the king. And that's what matters to the king. Not what the Lord actually has to say, but what actually is good. And what you see, there's all these prophets who have sold out, okay? They're not true prophets. And the spirit that they are given is a false spirit, a beguiling spirit, a spirit that brings destruction and confusion. And what's interesting is Micaiah, at first, actually goes along with everyone else. It's very difficult to be the one going countercultural, right? And what you see here, this is, I think we have to be very careful with Micaiah, because this is very common, right? You're a faithful pastor, and suddenly they call you up to the White House because the president wants to hear some advice. Now, how hard do you think it's going to be to go up there and knowing what everyone else is telling him, to say anything contrary to that? Right? Say you're a senator, say you're a governor, say you're in a position of authority. Yeah.
Do you really not think there's some kind of verbal cue that he's being sarcastic? Because that's what I've always thought.
You know, I don't. I mean, he may say it in a sarcastic way. I don't disagree with that. I think he does. But I think he goes along with the program. I think he does do that. And I mean, you can go along with the program and be sarcastic about it. Watch my teenage boys. Right? I mean, you can get the teenage eye roll while they're actually doing the thing you're asking them to do. Yeah?
My translation could be, they could have just added words, but it said, my Kaya replied sarcastically.
Oh, really? So, yeah,
translation, which...
Yeah, and I would say that is an interpretive decision that I would agree with. I would say they put that there because sometimes what they're telling you is the sense of the Hebrew by adding a word like that. Because I doubt very much the Hebrew language has a word for sarcastic. But I think you can tell from the text. And I didn't mean to imply that that's not what happens, because I totally agree. But I think even sarcastically, he goes with what everyone else says at first. He doesn't just go in there and boldly say, you know, here's the word of the Lord, and you're all going to die. Right? Here's what I actually saw. He'd already had the vision when he went in there, and at first he's playing this game. Now, we could even talk strategically about this, because don't get me wrong, I love me some sarcasm. Right? He goes in there and he gives them a Babylon Bee article first. Like, he goes in there and he gives them a sort of serrated edge. Like, oh, I'll tell you what you want to hear, but I'm going to do it with a tone of my voice that you can tell I don't believe it. But the interaction between all these prophets and the kings of Israel is the important thing to notice. At this point, right, we're not even to 2 Kings yet, you can see that the role of prophet is changing. And you're getting to the point where they are increasingly outsiders, they're increasingly unpopular, and increasingly like this. You mix sarcasm with hard words. And I think their message is very, very, very important to study carefully. Right? This is what I've been talking about for 2 weeks. I'm going to talk about it again today. What kind of voice are we using? What kind of tone are we using in various situations in our ministries? And what you can see here is that this man speaks truth to power, but he doesn't. There's other things going on. He makes other decisions. Should he have done that? Should he be sarcastic with the king? Should he have gone along with what everyone else said? Should he be playing games in one sense with the truth, or should he just go in there and drop a bomb on everybody? And I mean, these are all rhetorical questions, right? Go forth and find out what this means.
So you think maybe by the tone of his voice, the king caught it, because
how
else would he have asked him, tell me the truth?
Yeah, I think he does, because he's like, no, come on. First off, it's good, right? I mean, he never tells me anything good. So right out of the gate, it's good, so he doesn't believe him. And then you add on top of it the fact that Laura's text helpfully puts in the word sarcastically. So I think there was a number of pointers here to the fact that what the prophet says isn't really what he thinks is going to happen. Okay? And then you see other things alongside of this. Amos chapter 7, verses 14 to 17. The true prophet doesn't want to be part of the court. Okay? So if we go to Amos chapter 7, we see how the prophets transition into these characters who are outsiders and don't want to be. Where's Amos?
Is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Amos. It's right after Daniel, right? Or right before Daniel. Here it is. If it helps you guys, it's on page 940. I'm joking. Okay, so you go to Amos chapter 7, verses 14 to 17. Did I write this down correctly? Yeah. Okay, so Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Now, I think this is important. The powers to be look at Amos and like, shut up and go home, right, you hick. And there is this kind of cultural stuff going on. Go back to the sticks where you're from and tend to your whatever you tend to out there. And his answer is, listen, I'm not a prophet, right? I don't descend from prophets. I was minding my own business. I was told to come here and say this, and this is what I'm going to say. And so I think what you see is some reluctance here. This isn't what he signed up for, but this is what he was told to do. And so the prophets are taken from whatever situation they're in, and they are sent on these missions, and the mission is to preach truth, and that truth is often rejected. And I think the more we understand the minor prophets and the prophets in general, the more we understand the ministry of John and Jesus. Because Jesus goes around, and he's a preacher. He's from a place where everyone thinks nothing good ever comes from there. And he goes around telling people, in a lot of cases, what a lot of people don't want to hear, and in some cases, what people do want to hear. But what he speaks is the truth, and you take it or leave it. And he offends people, and people don't like him because of where he's from. People mock him because of his lineage, all these things. And so Amos is a great example of a lot of these men who we know as prophets. God raises them up and sends them on. And why this guy, right? Why this guy? He's not a scholar. He doesn't work for a rabbi. He doesn't come from the schools of prophecy, which they have at Tekoa and these other places. He's a simple farmer. A dresser of sycamore figs is, literally, he makes food for animals. That's actually what that means. Because there's a kind of fig that was not, in Hebrew, the kind of fig that he is mentioned there is one that it's not very tasty. And so you actually have to cut them and ferment them and prepare them. And you don't prepare them for people, you prepare them for animals. So he makes dog food. He's a dog food producer, and God sends him to speak to the powers in Israel. And I think that alone is profound, and I think it says a lot about us, right? We, who are we? Where do we come from? What is our professions? What are our callings? And yet we are given a ministry where we speak truth, right? We proclaim truth, beauty, and goodness. And we can think of ourselves, well, what am I? I'm a lowly nobody, right? I work for a parking service in Bellevue. Who am I to speak the truth, right? But this is why James says, take the prophets as your examples. The dog food producer, here is his testimony. And he went and he spoke to against the aphorism of the people, against their apostasy, and he did it with boldness. And he did it not because he hated the people he was speaking to, it's because he loved the Lord. Okay? It was his love for the Lord that he did it. And I think too many of us want to be prophets because we hate what we're against, not because we love God. And I think we all need to think a great deal about that. And we should be done now. How many of you guys got through the reading for this week? Okay, awesome. So we are going to talk about life in exile at some point, maybe next week, but there's more material on the prophets, and they're such a big part of the Old Testament that we're going to carry on with this same content next week and keep talking about them because there's, I think, a lot to be learned about them. So if you guys have any questions, please email me or just talk to me after church. And I'll send out some more things from the prophets to read as homework. But next week, I'll try to also talk. I want to compare Esther and Daniel and sort of their very different experiences. And yet, there's a lot of similarities to their experiences in the life of exile. Okay. Any questions? No. Okay. Go forth and be like Amos.
Thank you.